torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The men fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said, "and there was Saul, leaning on his spear, with the chariots and their drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of a foreigner, an Amalekite," he answered. David asked him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go, strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word, even when it seems dark and hopeless. Lord, it still points us toward your gospel and towards hope in Christ. And Lord, that's my prayer, that your gospel would be clear to your people, despite my own shortcomings as a messenger. Lord, above all else, I want your people to see you, to be encouraged by your grace, to be strengthened by your truth, and to follow you more closely and love you more deeply. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, growing up, I was a pretty fearful kid. I don't know if any of you can relate to that or have experienced that in your lives. Perhaps you've struggled with anxiety. I don't think I used that word as a child, but I was very fearful. I think I called myself paranoid. Now, I'd play and have fun, and I'd be reckless and adventurous, normal childhood activities, playing pretend, going out into the woods, having fun with friends, but strange things would give me incredible anxiety. I remember as a very young child, probably 4 or 5 years old, and this is a silly story, I came across one of those tiny spring-loaded pool tables that you'd get at the dollar store. They're like this big, and they don't work because the balls aren't even like round. But anyway, I was playing with that. It would probably belong to my brother. Anyway, I thought it would be a great idea to like pop those little pool balls into my mouth and swallow them. I was 4 or 5 years old. But immediately after I did that, I was genuinely, I remember this as if it was yesterday. And I promise you, I'm not 6 years old now. I was genuinely terrified I was going to die. Totally irrational fear. When I told my mom, she always dealt with my emotions very generously and graciously. She didn't laugh at them. She treated them as serious. I don't remember her laughing when I told her that. To be honest, I would have laughed if one of my kids did that and told me. And they would have been hurt by it, but I just wouldn't have been able to keep it out of my face. But she took my young emotions seriously and calmed me down. But I had a lot of moments like that, where sudden irrational fear would grip me. Another time, and this is a more serious note, as a young child, I remember a friend when I was in elementary school coming up to me as I was going down to the bus, and he warned me that an older kid who I never had remembered meeting, but whose name kind of was the name that all the other kids in the neighborhood would be afraid of. He lived down in the townhouses at the end of the street, and my friend told me that he wanted to beat me up because of the color of my skin. I was afraid to go down near that part of the street by myself, and I avoided that part of the neighborhood the rest of my childhood. You know, fear can be a silly thing, but it can also be a very serious thing. And for some, it can be utterly crippling. We are all, each of us, even if we think of ourselves as bold and confident, governed by our fears in more ways than we realize. But isn't some fear good? Doesn't some fear protect us from harm? Isn't some fear actually a gift? You know, the fear I experienced seeing a grizzly bear mother and cub pretty close to us on the trail while hiking in Glacier National Park, that fear protected me from going up to it and trying to pet it, right? That fear was a good and wise and right thing. That fear is rooted in a healthy and honest respect for the bear's strength and its aggression and an accurate estimation of my own relative weakness. When you think about it honestly, even though we can look at some fear and recognize the hardship it causes, that some is really negative, a truly fearless life is actually a pretty stupid life. And it will probably be a short life as well, especially if you're hiking in Glacier National Park. And you know, I believe when we look holistically at fear in Scripture, we'll see that there's both good fear and bad fear. In our passage today, David asks an Amalekite who claims to have killed King Saul, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" He doesn't say that because he's impressed. He says it because he can't believe that the Amalekite wasn't afraid to do what he claimed to have done. We'll get into the story and what leads to this moment in a bit, but for now I want you to see that in this question, David reveals the central good kind of fear that is commended in Scripture, and which I want all of you to embrace, the fear of God. And in doing so, David exposes a struggle each and every Christian will face in their lives. Whether to be rooted and ruled by a fear of man like the Amalekite, or whether to embrace living with what Scripture calls a healthy fear of the living God, like David. And what I want you to see from this passage is that mature fear of God drives out the destructive fear of man and is essential to mature and fruitful Christian living. We'll start by looking at what the fear of God is, then the folly of fearing man, and finally how fear of God shapes the life of a Christian toward both wisdom and joy. As we come to the second half of our series on the life of David, turning the page from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel, we have crossed the Rubicon in David's life, not merely by moving from book to book, but by moving from the portion of David's life which was under the thumb of the mad king Saul to the portion of David's life after he died, where David ascends to the throne and begins to rule over Israel. When we left David last week at the end of 1 Samuel, he had just escaped having to go to war with the Philistines against Saul and Israel's armies, only to find himself needing to chase down and fight the Amalekites who had raided the town of refuge that David and his men were living in Philistia. They had raided the town and burned his home. So you had these two battles that were raging simultaneously, David against the Amalekites and Saul and his sons and the armies of Israel against the Philistines. David doesn't know what happened in that other greater battle. He's simply only been in Ziklag 2 days after the 3-day journey from getting his family and the resources back from the Amalekites. But in order to and in that battle with the Philistines and Israel, Saul and Jonathan, who is David's closest friend, die. And David hasn't yet been made aware. Now, in order to understand the significance of this moment and David's later reaction to the news, there's something I want you to understand about all the kings of Old Testament Israel. And I think this is something that will help you in understanding the stories of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles if you read your Old Testament ever. Sometimes we can be afraid to approach the Old Testament because it's confusing. But there's something I want you to see about the kings. All the way back in the early part of 1 Samuel, there was no king in Israel. They were a mess. The book of Judges tells of this downward spiral of the kingdom into chaos. They were ruled by this series of men and women called judges. When Samuel comes on the scene and the people begin to demand a king like the nations around them, God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8:7, "They have not rejected you, but have rejected me as being king over them." That's why in Hannah's prayer at the beginning of Samuel, when there is no king, she prays with confidence that God will strengthen the king. Israel always had a king, a divine king, but they wanted a human king to be like the nations around them. Because God alone was the true king, the kings of Israel functioned like signposts meant to point to God as the divine king. They were signpost kings, to borrow a phrase from another pastor. They weren't the divine king, but their office represented his rule over the people, the covenant family of God. That's why the behavior and character of the king was so important in Israel. Because they had this responsibility of not only governing the people, but pointing to the character and wisdom of the God they represented in their rule. And you know, the flip side of that was true as well. The way the people were to relate to the king was to be shaped by who the king pointed to, that he was the Lord's anointed. And they were to respect him, and the respect they showed that king was reflective of the respect and honor they had for God. Honoring God required honoring the king. If through this story and this journey in 1 Samuel you have wrestled at all with why David is so deferential to Saul throughout his life, even though Saul has clearly gone mad and is actively trying to kill David, if you're wondering why David again and again refuses to do violence to Saul, even in self-defense, this is why. This is the reason. David fears God more than he fears Saul. He honors the divine king that Saul's office points to, even if the man himself isn't fit for it. We see this clearly in 1 Samuel 26. It's the second occasion where David is in a cave and has an opportunity to kill Saul, to take him off the map, and to gain his own claim to the throne. In fact, one of his men offered to kill Saul for him, and David said, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him down, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed." Notice how he doesn't even use Saul's name. He simply calls him the Lord's anointed, reminding himself that the respect he owed Saul was not due to Saul's character, but due to the God he represented. David had multiple opportunities to kill Saul and claim the kingdom that God had promised him back when he was a ruddy teenager watching the sheep and was anointed by Samuel. It was not cowardice or foolishness that stayed his hand. It was the fear of God. But what does that phrase, fear of God, mean? For many of us, we might be uncomfortable with it because we think, I don't want to be afraid of God. God is my heavenly Father who I love and trust, and I want to have a loving relationship with him. What does this phrase fear of God have to do with what I see in the New Testament? Well, Ed Welch, who wrote an excellent book on fear titled When People Are Big and God Is Small, he said fear in the biblical sense includes being afraid of someone, but it extends also to holding someone in awe, being controlled or mastered by people, worshiping other people, putting your trust in people or needing people. It includes this sense of holding someone in awe and having respect, having an honor for the power and might and right rule of that other person, and in our case, talking about God. Well, these things are all destructive when they are oriented towards mere human beings, when directed toward the God of all creation who made us, sustains all things, designed us for a purpose, and governs us according to the counsel of his own will. This kind of fear is wise And it produces not fearful inaction, but rather wise and godly, bold action, even when it looks foolish to the world. In David, it produced an unwillingness to strike down Saul, but instead stayed his hand out of honoring the Lord. David's fear of God, his respectful awe of him, and the knowledge that David's throne was not dependent on his grasping to claim it, but on God's faithfulness to keep his promises, it led him to refuse to use what many of us would think were reasonable means, but means that God had not appointed or approved of to bring about his kingdom. It led him to choose the right way and reject the easy way, to accept suffering rather than do wrong. Fear of God stayed his hand from reckless action. In fact, to seize the kingdom would not have been acting boldly, but rather acting fearfully, from foolish fear of man and a lack of fear of God. For what greater fear would it showcase than an unbelief that God would do what he had promised? True fear of God displays itself in us trusting him to keep his word and do what he's promised. But the fear of man, the grasping need to establish his own strength and status, that's what we see in the story of the Amalekite. When the Amalekite comes to Ziklag, David has only been back 2 days from killing all the Amalekites who raided their village. It's clear he's come from the battle, and David asks him what happened. The Amalekite says to him that Saul and Jonathan are dead, that he was there on Mount Gilboa where it happened, and Saul was there leaning on his spear. And Saul asked him to come and kill him because he was dying, and frankly, he didn't want to fall into the hands of the Philistines. So the Amalekite claimed that he killed Saul and brought back to David Saul's crown and his armband. And he made this great show of kneeling down and offering it to him as the new king. Now, this story that the Amalekite tells is really curious. It makes the Amalekite actually sound kind of bold, that he did a mercy killing. He was actually protecting Saul, that he did something honorable. But we actually know that his story was a complete fabrication. It was a total lie. At the end of 1 Samuel, we receive the account, which we didn't look at last time, but we receive the account of Saul's death in plain narrative, in prose. Saul was mortally wounded by the Philistine arrows, and Jonathan and his brothers had been killed. Saul asked his armor-bearer to kill him, but the armor-bearer refused to do so. And so Saul fell on his own sword. He killed himself. And when the armor-bearer saw that he did this, he did the same. So we know from that account that the Amalekite didn't do the killing. He came after the killing was done to find Saul, the Lord's anointed, dead. And he took the crown and the band off of this still warm body and brought them to David, likely thinking that he had just won the lottery, that he would be rewarded for bringing David the news that the kingdom was finally his, that his mortal enemy was dead. And by claiming to have done the deed, he probably thought he would secure a massive reward and respect and status in David's kingdom. Now, it might be hard to see, but in this moment, the Amalekite was not being bold. He was not taking a great opportunity that presented it to himself, or that was presented to him. He was being ruled by the fear of man rather than the fear of God. He wasn't afraid, but it's clear that he was willing to use the death of the Lord's anointed, God's very representative, to get what he wanted, power, status, and perhaps wealth. He valued those things far above obedience to God. You know, fear of man may manifest in the kind of fear I had as a kid going down the street, but it also shows up when we want approval, status, and belonging and are willing to do anything to get them. Fear of man isn't just about being afraid. Sometimes it's about needing the approval, respect, and status in the eyes of others, fearing that we're not enough and longing to be more. You know, I remember another story of how the fear of man manifested in my life as a child. I remember always needing to be first. Interesting conversations yesterday about cross country running brought this to mind. I remember running. I would always need to be half a stride of the person I was running next to. I could not stand to be behind anyone. And it would crush me if I'd lose the final kick at the end of a race. There was something deep in my psychology that always needed to win, always needed to be ahead, always needed the admiration and respect, and even occasionally fear of others. Separately, I participated in a program called Boys State, where kids all over the state gathered at what was then called Western Maryland College, now McDaniel. And it was a week of drill led by retired Marines, and then we'd learn about state government. We'd have people come and talk about state government. We even did a mock government where I ran for senator, and if I had won, I would have gone on to Boys Nation, and that was something I was longing for because, again, I needed to be first. But I lost by only a couple of votes. It was this close. It was soul-crushing for me. It was utterly, debilitatingly soul-crushing for me as a teenager. I was totally shattered, and that afternoon I could barely look anyone in the eye for the shame of having lost. That's fear of man. Living controlled or mastered by the opinions of others, needing their approval, starving for status. The Amalekite needed these things from David. And it's clear that he had no fear of God reigning in his heart to restrain him from evil. Ed Welch, who wrote that book again, he writes, "The one who fears man is consumed with self." And we see that in the Amalekite. He had assumed that no moral limits or respect would stop David from seizing his kingdom from Saul, because no moral limit would stop the Amalekite from lying for gain. David, on the other hand, assumed that fear of God should have caused the Amalekite to hold back his hand. That's why David asks him, "Why were you not afraid?" Another pastor, Dale Ralph Davis, writes on this, David's question to the Amalekite, "Why were you not afraid?" It expresses a principle that should direct all kingdom ethics and behavior. In other words, Christian ethics and behavior. It should direct all of it. There is in the kingdom of God living, there is in kingdom living such a thing as healthy, saving fear, a fear that preserves, a godly fear that should control us. Fear of God doesn't mean we hide from God in terror, but it means we respect him and honor him, and the knowledge of his commands and the fact that he is reigning on the throne of all creation, and that he is reigning on the throne in our own lives and has the right to rule us and ultimately over this world, that fear and respect restrains us from grasping and sinfully seeking gain what we do not have. It keeps us from evil designed to secure our own benefit. David understands that no gain which compromises God's commands is worth obtaining. Do you believe that? Or do you think David was weak? You know, when David and his men's first reaction to the death of Saul and Jonathan is not joy, but overwhelming grief, the Amalekite must have realized in that moment he got things horribly wrong. And he did, for David had him put to death. He learned very briefly the lesson of Proverbs 14:12, and Proverbs is full of so much wisdom on the fear of man. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death." Living out of fear of man seems right to us, grasping and gaining status as the way to success and comfort in life, but in the end it leads to death. Or again in Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." David, who trusts in God to establish his kingdom, to make good on his promises, and refuses to grasp and seek after his own benefit, vainly striving after a kingdom, he was exalted. Ultimately, David is exalted, not by himself, but by God, for Saul's death at his own hand secures the pathway for David to become king. Now, what are we to take away from this? Well, first, it's that the Amalekite isn't the only one in Scripture who, lacking fear of God, seeks to use the death of the Lord's anointed to his own advantage. He's not the only one to fear man more than God and to seek to use God for himself. You see, as the king who represented God's rule, even though he did it very poorly, Saul pointed forward to Jesus, the true king to whom all the kings of God's people, including David, were merely shadows. And so we see example after example of people trying to use Jesus for their own advantage. I think of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, who lie about the gift that they gave to care for the poor. They kept back some from themselves, which wasn't wrong on its own, but they lied about it, trying to showcase their generosity and gain status among the people of God, claiming to have given everything. And they paid the same price as the Amalekite. They feared man, seeking status among God's people, while ignoring the fact that the God of all creation knew their hearts and that his estimation of them was way more important, infinitely more important than their status among God's people. We have the example of James and John, who immediately after Jesus shared about his forthcoming death on the cross, in this incredibly poignant moment, they come to him and ask, "Hey, you know, when you get into your glory, can we sit at your right and your left? We want you to give that to us." They wanted to be the first to ask before anybody else got their way. They wanted to be in the places of honor in Jesus' earthly kingdom. They didn't hear a word he said about his suffering. In that moment, they merely wanted to use Jesus for their own comfort and power. We have the example of Simon the sorcerer from Acts as well, who sees the apostles have all this power to bring healing and restoration that is way more real than his own. And he wants it. He wants the respect, the money-making opportunities that could come from having the power they had. And he'd lost some of that standing in the community. So he comes to them and says, can I buy this ability from you? Can I buy the Spirit of God from you? He had no fear of God, only fear of man, only a craving and a desperate need for respect and honor and standing among the people. So he tried to buy the power of God with money, and he was sorely rebuked and exposed. In the letter of 3 John, which is the shortest book of the New Testament, John writes to a friend, an elder of the church. In it, he warns him about a man named Diotrephes. And he only says of this man, in this warning, he loves to be first. That cut me to the core when I read that, because I'm familiar with being like Diotrephes, loving to be first. He loves the standing and respect in the eyes of others more than the humble godliness that sets Christ alone on the throne of his life and in the world. And there are many more examples showcasing how pernicious a struggle fear of man is and how crucial it is for us as Christians to embrace the right kind of fear, an awe-filled respect for the glory, holiness, and power of the living God that constrains our behavior and strengthens us for bold trust in him, even when it seems like foolishness to the world. All of these examples are of people, of Christians, who struggle fearing God. And instead of living their lives in a way that regards Jesus as our divine king, they sought to use him and his gospel to secure their own position and standing, their comfort and even their wealth in the eyes of the world. We have plenty of examples in our own age as well. Politicians who give lip service to faith and pull the wool over the eyes of the church with showy displays and rhetoric while living lives that plainly demonstrate they have no respect whatsoever for his divine rule. That's their using of Jesus without fearing him. And in that, they're no different than the Amalekite who used the death of the Lord's anointed for selfish gain. We have preachers of prosperity who leverage the gospel to gain wealth and comfort and standing for themselves, longing for greatness in the eyes of men and comfort in the world rather than the true knowledge of God and fellowship with the sufferings of Jesus. That is choosing the fear of man over the fear of God. When we see struggles and difficulties and messes caused by abuses in our world or even in the church, where people seek gain at the expense of the weak, seek power at the expense of the small, that's choosing the fear of man over the fear of God. Jesus will not tolerate having his death, the death and resurrection of God's truly anointed one, being used for selfish gain. It will never work out well in the end. As one pastor, Stephen Nichols, puts it, it's very hard to serve the king if you want to be the king. How many of us struggle with these things as well, even in small ways? How many of us at times want to be first like Diotrephes, first in the eyes of our neighbors, first in the eyes of God's people? How many of us want to be loved and respected by others, but fear being truly known by them, by being exposed, and would rather have people know the nice face I put on to the world, but not what's behind the scenes? How many people want standing and respect, but without the cost of confession and humble repentance and the hard work of submitting to God's work of sanctification in our lives? How many of us need to be seen and praised when we serve? How many of us at times look to God and petition for gain, but do not fear or respect him enough to make that heartfelt turn from sin toward King Jesus, honoring his right to rule over our hearts and lives? We all have a little bit of the Amalekite in our hearts. We all struggle to fear and honor God as our true divine king. But I want you to know that we also have a God who is full of grace and full of compassion for the ones who struggle with these things. I know this message in many ways may feel like a negative one, but I don't want you to see it that way. The fear of God actually leads to a flourishing and whole life of joy and good work. And I want to end on this note of gospel comfort. We'll see in the coming weeks David become the new king of Israel, the next and greatest signpost that points to the true king, Jesus. And he'll be way better than Saul. He'll be a much better king, but he will be far from perfect. He'll have his own failures, many of them profound and devastating for not only himself, but his family and for the kingdom. He'll act out of fear of man rather than the fear of God on many more than one occasion. But he will also receive a promise that one day a king would come from his line who would himself be the divine king that David merely pointed toward. Jesus, the king who would keep the commands of God, who would never once fear man, but would faithfully bear his office all the way to the cross, but who in dying for sins he didn't commit, but which we did commit, would give his life as a ransom for all who trust in him. Who trust in him imperfectly, who struggle with acting out of fear of man, who struggle fearing God. He'd pay the price for our mistakes, for our bad motivations, for our sinful self-seeking, for our acting from the fear of man, for our difficulty with honoring God as king. He'd pay the price for it all, but would also rise again to give us new life, changing us bit by bit through faith, to be more like the God-fearing, joyful people he designed us to be. Brothers and sisters, our world runs on the fear of man. You see it in the ads on TV. You feel it in your own hearts that long for things that you don't have, that need to be seen in a certain light, that fear the power that others have over us. Brothers and sisters, do not let these things rule you. Come to the Lord. Come to the God of all creation. Know him in his word. Know him in his gospel grace. Submit your fears to him. And find that fearing and honoring him, loving his law, as David proclaimed again and again in Psalm 119, O Lord, how I love your law. On it I meditate day and night. As we do that, as we meditate on the glory and perfections of God, it will drive away the fear of man and enable us to live boldly and confidently in light of the kingship of God in our lives and in light of his promise that he holds our lives secure, that nothing can take us out of his hand, and that he will bear us safely home. Brothers and sisters, let's fear the Lord, honor him, and follow him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for your gospel grace. We thank you, Lord, that when we mess up and pursue our own ends, seek our own benefit, Lord, in a way that does not honor you, you have grace for us. I thank you for the example of David in this passage, who was ruled by fear of you, by a love and honor for you that would not let him make convenient decisions that were wrong. Lord, I pray that you would fill our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, Lord, with your gospel grace, that you would help us to see in Jesus our King and our Savior, and that you would give us a longing to follow him, which is greater than any longing for status or comfort in this world. We thank you for Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.